Community Life Church is not a building. We're a spiritual community, neither confined to or defined by its walls. This podcast is primarily for people who miss a Sunday gathering and want to hear the sermon. That's all that I have. But God has a message, and that's really what you need to hear. As you listen, hopefully you can catch the spirit of community life and hear the message, not just the sermon. Relationships, they say, require two things to develop, and they are time and proximity. So any relationship that we invest in requires time, and it requires proximity, requires being together. And every relationship requires work, I think, at least to a point. When I think about relationships, I go back to my youth ministry years. Those were the least religious years of my church experience. Those years hold some of the best days of ministry other than Community Life Church. But I got to hang out with kids, and it was at a point in my life when I liked hanging out with kids. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. And so we, like every youth minister in the world, or anyone who hangs out with kids, you know that can be a testing experience. It can be an exhausting experience. It will. If you want to learn patience, that's a good way. If you aren't committed to learning patience, then you should not hang around with kids unless you want to find out what it's like to go to jail. Anyway, so I remember all kinds of different things that and this fits into this relationship thing that contributed towards developing relationships, time and proximity. But one of the silliest things that Elaine and I ever did was we'd never been to Florida before, and we thought, well, we could kill two birds with one stone. We could go to Florida and take 65 teenagers with us for 2 weeks. It wasn't, wouldn't that be a great idea, right? So off we went for 2 weeks, and we found a retreat center around Orlando that was the cheapest accommodations that we could find. But of course, that meant that everybody slept on the floor in sleeping bags. And we arrived there the first night. We'd never seen it other than pictures before, and it was a long day. We were tired, and the reason I'm telling you this is because this time and proximity thing is the way you get to know people. So the kids, we got them in there, and of course they were rowdy and they didn't want to settle down, and you know all about that kind of scenario and how that goes. And at a point, you know, there have to be certain adults who get a little ugly with them at some point, even if it's feigned ugliness. So anyway, we finally got the kids all down, the lights were off, but there was a payphone in the back porch of this retreat center, and the kids felt like, well, we're here and we all need to call our parents. Now, look, if that was one kid, that would be one thing. But when 65 kids want to take turns at a payphone late at night calling their parents, like, that does not work for me at all. At that point, I'm just going to say what I'm feeling right now, but at that point, I didn't care if they ever saw their parents again. So they had this thing going on at the payphone, and so a kid would go out to be, and The laws of teenager stuff is that one kid can never stand at the payphone alone until they're done. There always has to be four or five there at the same time. So it, as you can imagine, like, we weren't getting any closer to a good night's sleep at all. And every time a kid would come in, they couldn't go find their sleeping bag in the dark. They had to kick somebody or throw something at somebody. And that, you know, just created ripples in the whole process again. And I'm really getting mad at this point. I really want to go to sleep. And so I thought, okay, the time has come to put this thing to an end. And I decided what I would do is I would get up and I would sneak through the body-littered floor. And when I got near to the back porch, I would jump out, just launch myself into the air, land in the back porch and scream, "Go to bed!" Or something else that I wouldn't have to repent for, you know. And so I was carefully executing my plan. I got close to the back door where I just have to jump out, and there was the payphones right there, and so I launched myself into the air. Did you ever see the little Garfield toy that sticks on the windows of your car? Somebody closed the back sliding glass doors of the, and that was the way I felt, like Garfield stuck on the window, basically, you know. And of course, in the whole back wall of the retreat center, when I hit that, the whole back wall went, and I could hear Elaine laughing And I'm looking on the floor, and what I can see of the sleeping bags is the kids are just vibrating. And they thought it was so funny. I really didn't see the humor in it myself. But anyway, you do stuff like that, and people get to know you, and you get to know people. It's not easy always to get to know people. Sometimes, when you're getting to know people, you need to see people at their worst, not at their best. We're used to putting our best foot forward. But the times in my life when I really feel like I've gotten to know people are the times when I've already seen them at their best. But I see them when they make silly mistakes. I see them when maybe they lose their temper and come back and apologize for it later on. But I've learned so much about people when the relationships that I'm involved in are not so carefully curated as we'd like them to be sometimes. And when I think about Jesus and his ministry on earth, I guess that's the other thing that made me think about the kids for Florida in 2 weeks, is Jesus traipsed around the countryside with 12 men who really weren't geared in a religious way. They weren't the most likely candidates to be followers of Jesus. The most likely ones would have been the kids who shone in the I guess they call it the Midrash schooling that they knew as younger kids, and they memorized scripture and all this kind of stuff. And out of those early childhood religious educational experiences was many times where rabbis came from, and they were selected out of those most likely candidates to be the people who followed rabbis. And if you didn't get selected, then you went back to the business of your fathers. You sort of didn't make the cut, so you went back to your father's business. And those were the men exclusively that Jesus chose. He did not choose the most likely candidates. He traipsed around the hillside for almost 3.5 years, trying to make disciples out of the least likely candidates. That tells me a lot about Jesus. I think Jesus liked the people that others tended to reject. I think if Jesus were the captain of a baseball team in elementary school, in grade 5, when we used to go behind the school and play baseball in the backfield and that kind of stuff, I think Jesus would have picked the people on his team that would not have stacked the team. I think Jesus loved to make people into people who won somehow. I think Jesus loves to make something of people. And when we read the Gospels, we're reading the account of Jesus' travels. We're reading the account of exposure that his disciples had to Jesus and Jesus to his disciples, apart from which neither would have known the other. Those men saw things that Jesus did that are never recorded in the scripture. Not every miracle that Jesus did was recorded in the scripture. They saw him do things that we'll never know about. And Jesus saw them do things that we will never read about. And he loved them and he made disciples of them. But all the time, as good as Jesus' teaching was, the teaching that we read, the words that Jesus spoke, my feeling is it's likely the things that they saw Jesus do and the things that they were involved in with him that helped them to understand God's heart, Jesus' heart a little bit, and in turn, God's heart. See, Jesus, according to the book of Colossians, is the, to put it colloquially, he's the spitting image of God. If you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. He's the I think the way that it says it is, he's the express image of God. If you need to put a face on God, you put Jesus' face on God. So he was the express image of God, and they walked with him for 3.5 years, and then they came to the end of their journey, and here's what he said to them in John 16, verses 7 to 8 and verses 10 to 15. He says, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. It's for your good. How could anything be better than walking with Jesus physically? But he says, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate or the comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In other words, Jesus was saying, you're not going to have me to look at anymore. You're not going to be able to see my example any longer. About judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. If there is a message that you can take from the Holy Spirit today, it is that the devil is defeated. That's done. That's over and done. About judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And I like this. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Paraphrase that in your mind. It would be Jesus saying, look, I have so much I need to tell you right now, but you really couldn't bear it, because maybe because not all of it's good, or maybe because you won't believe what's going to happen in the future, whatever. I have much more to say to you, more than you now can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. He'll tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So he said, it's for your good. I'm going away. This has been great. It's been a wonderful trip to Florida these past 2 weeks, but I'm really glad it's over. It's been wonderful hanging out with you for these 3.5 years and sleeping on the ground and, you know, wandering around the countryside. But it's for your good that I'm going to go away. I imagine they had a hard time accepting that. But is that true? Is that really true? Because if it was for their good, it's also for your good. And that's a strange kind of thing when you think about it, isn't it? Because wouldn't it be neat to see Jesus do some of the miracles that you read about in the scripture? Wouldn't that be neat? Well, we don't get to see that, but somehow Jesus says, it's for your good that I'm not here. It's for your good. How could that possibly be? How could it possibly be for your good that Jesus is not here physically? How could that possibly be? I think that the reason it's for your good is because you can only know people so well until you see their soul. A beautiful verse in Proverbs 27 says, the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord that sheds light on one's inmost being. The more you get to know somebody, who they really, really are, the more influential, the more impacting those relationships become. I want to know more about people than their name. When I have the chance to be with people in ordinary everyday activities, or maybe working together with them or whatever else, you see people differently. You talk differently. You relate differently. This is why I have a whole lot more faith in relationships than I do in sermons. And I'm okay. I enjoy this. But I know that sermons don't change people. And I do know that relationships change people. So why would he say that? Why would he say that? What I think he's saying is, let me just make this statement and see if I can support it a little bit. But the statement would be that the most intimate expression that God has given us of himself is the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus is the express image of God, if you want to put a face on God, put Jesus' face on there. The most intimate way that God could express himself to any of us is by the Holy Spirit. That means that somehow today, you and I can experience Jesus even to a greater degree than the disciples did as they followed him around on the hillside, because the Bible seems to say that the Holy Spirit connects us with God in a different kind of way, in a more intimate way. Let me read this scripture to you. This may speak to this a little bit more. Even 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says this: the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. A person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. A person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So it requires time and proximity for people to get to know one another. It would require conversations. The more time we spend in conversation with people, the more we get to know them, and the more we're able to share at a deeper level with people, the more we get to know them. And that happens many times in the unplanned times. It happens when you jump into a sliding glass door that somebody has left closed, or it happens when you make some of the silliest mistakes of your life, or it happens when you have relational adversity with people and then straighten it out. You come to greater level of knowledge and understanding, which is huge, and it's the kind of thing that changes people. So the most intimate expression God has given us of himself is the Holy Spirit. It's not so much, this whole relationship with God is not so much something in which we get something from God that we want, but it's a relationship in which we actually get to know God. So I want to talk to you this morning just about three or four characteristics of what I would call a casual Christian. People who maybe know more about God than God himself. A casual Christian is a person who has lots of information about God, but maybe they're low on inspiration. High information, low inspiration. They're the kind of people, they're like, you know, living, walking dictionaries or Wikipedia on wheels or something like that. And you can get lots of information from these people about God. Maybe the Pharisees were like that. No one had more information about God than the Pharisees, and no one had less experience, it would seem, according to the way that Jesus interacted with them and some of the not-so-great things that he had to say about them. You remember some of those? On the outside, you're like whitewashed tombs, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You brood of vipers, he called them. I don't suppose there was any love lost between the Pharisees and Jesus, so to speak. But there are people who have lots of information and low on inspiration. We live in a world today where people don't need information. We live in the information age. There's any amount of information that people can get. You just have to be careful about what you choose to believe. But we live in the information age. We don't need more information. We don't understand our way into believing. We believe our way into understanding. So you can't convince people in their heads that they need to know Jesus. That doesn't mean that science is irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means that we don't educate people into believing about Jesus. It's not about information, but it is about relationships. It is about you and I, like, it's about you and I knowing God intimately enough to be persuasive with other people. I sort of see the world around us looking at the church today and wondering if we really love him as much as we say we do. When the world is convinced that we are passionately in love with God, then the church will take care of itself. People come where God is loved. People come where his devoters or his followers are devoted to him. We don't have to persuade people if we're passionate about our faith. Especially when it's tested. I'm thinking about Lori again right now. There's something absolutely compelling about seeing the way people face that kind of stuff. There's something inspirational when you see a man whose faith becomes so primary to him at a point of his greatest need. There's nothing casual about that. There's nothing casual about that. Another characteristic is that they are legally astute. They know the rules. They're legally astute. I like this scripture in Romans chapter 8. It says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is the law that the casual Christian adheres to, the law of sin and death. "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law of the Spirit of life has set, the law of the capital Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. The most intimate expression that God can give us of himself is the Spirit. And there is a law of life that supersedes the law of death. Another characteristic is they're highly religious and hardly relational. Highly religious. You know, religiosity is not confined, or is not the exclusive domain of high church. When I used to think about religiosity, I used to think about the more formal high church. I used to say, well, that's religiosity. But you know, you can be equally religious the opposite end of the spectrum too. You can be equally religious if you are someone who pursues a feel-good faith. Religion doesn't just have to, is not just stuffy and liturgical. It can be the opposite of that too. Because you know what religion is? Religion is what man makes of God. Religion is what man makes of God. Relationship is what God makes of man. Religion is what man makes of God. Relationship is what God makes of man. I don't think there is anything more important to God than for us to come into relationship with him and in relationship with his people. I feel like the relationships that God serves up to us every Sunday when we come together, and when I say serves up, he presents them to us and says, okay, let's develop those. Let's figure out how those relationships won't remain just superficial. Let's figure out how those relationships become something more than strangers who show up in the same place on Sunday morning and then leave strangers. Strangers we come and strangers we go. Let's figure out how we make more of it than that, because everything that we invest in our relationships with others, we invest in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God impacts our relationship with others. Our relationship with others impacts our relationship with God. Faith is not about what you make of God. It's about what God makes of you. And this would sort of follow along with that too, but there are people who adhere to a divisive faith. There would be people who would say, oh, you know, we don't want to be involved in this ecumenical thing, because their belief isn't quite as good as our belief. We have better theology than they do, so we don't want any of that ecumenical stuff. And so sometimes, there are very few things that can be as divisive as religion and politics. Very few things that can be as divisive as religion. They separate people. There's always, in a divisive faith, there's always something to oppose. There's always something that you're mad about. There's always something to be against. Because it's about being right. It's about being right. That may work for casual Christian, but you know what? It doesn't work for someone who loves God, because he is so audacious that God says, not only should you love the people who love you, you should actually love the people who don't love you. Not only should you do good to the people who do good to you, you should also do good to the people who don't do good to you. Not only should you bless the people who bless you, you should also bless those who persecute you. And all that is tough. Of course it is. Incredibly tough. But if we're serious about our faith, one of the big ideas, learning how to love God. And if there's a way to measure how much you love God, it might be how much you love people. How much you practically love people. It might not be whether or not you read through the Bible in a year. It might be how much you practice in the moment. It might not be how much you memorize. It might be as much about how much you put into practice, you apply in your life, don't you think? So it's not about a divisive faith. That's the domain of casual Christians. It's easier to fight and argue and chew than it is to be devoted to building relationships. It's also a static faith, is the faith of a casual Christian. It's a static faith is a faith that never changes. It's a faith that's been figured out. It's a faith that's been defined. It's a faith about which you have made up your mind. It's a faith that is largely composed of the things that other people have told you you should believe, and you've never really considered it too much. There was a time in my life when I knew what I believed about just about everything. And I never thought too much about it until it was tested. I believed with all my heart in forgiveness until there was somebody for me to forgive. until I was the one that was wronged and justified in everything that I was feeling. Then all of a sudden, it's something different. But a static, it's not a static faith. We don't have a static faith. You see, we have an ever-living God. And God doesn't change, the scripture says, but the way we see him does. If you and I are coming to a more intimate knowledge of God, then it is absolutely necessary that our beliefs change. Our faith is not a static faith. It's a dynamic faith. And you don't have to use the word change if you don't like the change, if you don't like that word. But it is absolutely necessary that our beliefs mature. How about that? Because sometimes our beliefs are a little childish. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? You know that. If I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but I have love, I've got nothing. And if I possess all knowledge and understand all mysteries, but have not love, I'm just noise. Just noise. If I surrender my body to the flames and have not love, I'm nothing. Martyrdom itself, to give your life for what you believe without love, means nothing. When I was a man, or when I was a child, I believed as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's a picture of a dynamic faith. It's a picture of a maturing belief. It's not about God changing, but it's about us understanding him differently. So it's the characteristic of the casual Christian would be that static faith rather than the dynamic one. And then the last I would say is this, and when I pick out these characteristics, it's just my own ideas and you would have others. But one of the characteristics of a casual Christian is that they have a negotiated faith. You've negotiated your faith with God. You've come to terms with God. You have just two-way negotiation. You've figured that out. It's transactional. You'll do this and God will do that. And you got it all figured out. A negotiated faith. Do you know that those never work? A negotiated faith will never work. Here's what it will do. It will turn your faith into religion. Because religion is what you make of God. A negotiated faith is what you make of God. So if it's not a negotiated faith, dear brothers and sisters, if it's not a negotiated faith, what is it? Well, I think what God wants is surrender. It's not a negotiated faith, it's a surrendered faith. Right? I give up. I'm not going to stomp my feet. I'm not going to stomp my feet and protest. I'll let God know, because he wants you to. He wants you to be honest with him if you're angry or disappointed or mad or you don't understand. God doesn't want you to pretend with him about that. But at the end of the day, the only kind of faith that I know that works is a surrendered faith. It's where you say, God, I may not understand you. I may not agree with you. I don't have all the answers. But at the end of the day, you're God.